Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where I want to talk to you on the subject of becoming more like Jesus. Becoming more like Jesus. How do you do that? How do you become more like Him? That is God's purpose in saving us, is that you and I would become more like Jesus. That's why we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined, He predetermined before you and I were created. God willed your creation. God willed that you would find Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd come to know Him, and that, watch this, you'd be conformed to the image of His Son, that you would be made into the image of Jesus, that you and I would be like Jesus. That's the reason why God created us, that we'd become. That's His purpose, and that should be our pursuit. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. In other words, be imitators of God. Be like Him. The question is, how do you and I become like Jesus? If somebody asked you, what do I need to do to be like Jesus? What would you say? If somebody asked you, how can I become more like Jesus? How would you answer that question? And what Paul does is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he really gives us an entire chapter that essentially is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the follower of Christ, and the way the Holy Spirit works to make us more like Jesus. Now, just by way of background, remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he has had a relationship with them that has had some hurt, has had some sorrow, because Paul started the church, Paul left. When he left, there were problems that rose up, and among the problems, there were false teachers that came in. And by false teachers, what they were teaching the people is, they were teaching the people, what you need to do is, it's wonderful to know Jesus, it's wonderful to believe the gospel, but that's not enough. That in order to follow God and be a true follower of God, they were what you've heard us use this phrase in Galatians, in our study on Galatians, they were Judaizers. In other words, what they were saying is, well, if you're a male, you need to be circumcised, and of course you're going to need to follow the law of God, and you're going to need to keep all of that and do all of those things, and it's those things that actually give you right standing with God. Right standing, think of it as righteousness. It's doing rules, it's keeping rules that make you like Jesus. In fact, there are many people here today, and you grew up in a background where it was all about the rules. If you were going to be like Jesus, then it was because you did certain things and you didn't do certain things, and it was the avoiding certain activities and doing other activities that made you like Jesus, and that is essentially legalism. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and these false teachers have come in, and they're accusing Paul of false doctrine because Paul is teaching them that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. They are trying, in order to win the Corinthians' confidence, they are trying to make Paul look bad. They're saying not only is he teaching false doctrine, but he's not much of a teacher himself. And so they are assaulting his doctrine. They're assaulting his character. They're saying all kinds of things about Paul. They're saying in chapter 10, we're going to read, they're going to say, you know, when he writes a letter, boy, he can really write a letter, but wait till you see him. In appearance, he's not very impressive in his appearance, and he is a horrible speaker. He's not much of a preacher, which if you want to cut the heart out of a preacher, then tell him he's not a very good preacher, and you've really struck at the core of anything that would encourage him and of his self-image. And so here, they're saying all that about Paul. And so what Paul does is Paul begins to answer his accusers, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and what he does is he talks about the work of the Spirit in his life and the work of the Spirit in their life, which gives us an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. But at salvation, what happens is God the Father provided the Son, His only begotten Son, to take our place, to die for our sin, that when we put our faith in Him, then we are saved, our sins are forgiven, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, takes up residence in us, and He is inside us, working in us, making us more like Jesus. And Paul talks about four things that the Spirit does. Now, let me say this as well, that when you're reading 2 Corinthians, for those who are students of the Bible, you might be new to this whole thing, and you're saying, well, I'm not really a student of the Bible, I barely know the Bible. Well, you're going to get kind of an introduction to some concepts in 2 Corinthians 3. But if you know the Bible and you study the Bible and you're familiar with it, then when you read this chapter, you can think in the back of your mind about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, because the whole book of Hebrews is how Jesus Christ, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. That's kind of the theme in this chapter. It's kind of the book of Hebrews in one chapter. It's also got some of the influence of what you'd read in Galatians, where Paul says, it's not by keeping the law that you and I are saved, but it's by the work of the Spirit in our lives after we put our faith in Jesus Christ that makes us like Jesus, and you see that in here as well. So without complicating it too much, let's look at it. And again, the background of this is a comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and Paul gives us four things that the Spirit of God does in our life. Four things that make the new covenant better because of the Spirit's work. Number one, the Spirit gives us a greater power. He gives us a greater power. Let's pick it up beginning in verse 1. What I'm going to do is, if you're following along and you're a regular here, you know typically I preach from the English Standard Version, the ESV. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring it up on the screen in the NLT, and the reason why is because some of this, it will just simply help you understand it better. Are we beginning to praise ourselves again? Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation or who ask you to write such letters on their behalf? Surely not. Here's Paul, and he's beginning to defend himself, his apostleship, and he's trying to convince the Corinthians that, listen, they can trust him because the false teachers have come in, and they said you can't trust Paul. Here's one of the things that the false teachers were doing. They were saying, we have these letters from people in Jerusalem that say we're a good teacher, that are validating our ministry. So they come in and they show these letters and they say to the Corinthians, did Paul ever show you any letters? Did Paul ever give you a letter of recommendation? Did somebody ever sign his letter of recommendation to you? And the Corinthians are scratching their head and they're thinking, come to think of it, he never did. And they're saying, well, of course he didn't. The guy has no letters of recommendation because there is no one who would recommend him. And it's their way of trying to undercut Paul. So here's what Paul says. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul says, do I need to give you a letter of recommendation? And the answer is no. Listen to this in verse 2. The only letter of recommendation we need is you ourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. In other words, Paul is saying, why in the world would I need to give you a letter of recommendation? Because the proof of my ministry, Paul is saying, is the fruit of my ministry. If you want to know the status of my Christian faith, then look at the things my Christian faith has produced. Faith without works is dead, is the way James put it. In other words, Paul is saying, you Corinthians shouldn't need any kind of letter of recommendation because honestly, all you have to do is look at my ministry among you. Look at the things that I did. He goes on and says this, verse 3, clearly you're a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. It's interesting. He's saying, I don't know who signed the false teacher's letter, but I can tell you who signed mine. It was Jesus. Paul says, Jesus is working through me, in you, raising up the church, giving gifts, pouring out his spirit, doing amazing things among you. This letter is written not with a pen and ink, but with the spirit of the living God. In other words, what Paul is referring to is he's pointing to the fact that his ministry is not just a man-made ministry. It's not just man-made gifts. It's not just natural. It is supernatural. That the Spirit of God has empowered him, that the Spirit of God has gone before him, that the Spirit of God is using him. He says, this letter is written not with a pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone. And here you get the idea of the law versus, of the old covenant and the law versus the new covenant and God no longer being external, but God being internal inside us. No longer a matter of rules written on stone, but the Spirit of God living in our heart. Do you see that contrast that he's giving there? And Paul is saying, listen, when I came, there was power. There was a demonstration of power. Look at it in verse 4. Such is the confidence. Or we are confident of all this because of our great trust in God through Christ. It is not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He's enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. Here's what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the power by which God worked in him and worked through him. And so his whole point is, remember in chapter 2, he said when he starts talking about the ministry, it's a life and death ministry, and do people see Christ in us? Do they sense the presence of Christ in us? And Paul stops and he says, who is sufficient to these things? And then he comes back and he answers that question and he says in verse 5, he says, not that we're sufficient in and of ourselves. In other words, the Corinthians, the false teachers are saying, Paul's not much of a speaker. He's not very articulate. Paul's not very impressive either in his oratory or in his appearance. Paul doesn't have letters of recommendation. Paul, when you look at him honestly, he's just a very, very ordinary, very, very plain person. And Paul says, of course. Of course. It's not me, and the ministry isn't about me. The ministry is about the Spirit of God working through me. It reminds us of what he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where he wrote this, for when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. In other words, Paul says, when I came to you, I just didn't speak a message, but there was a weight of the presence of the Lord on it. There was a grace from God. There was a power of the Holy Spirit that was there. He said the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. So if you're going to say about Paul, Paul, you're nothing special, you're just very plain, Paul's going to say, of course. He says, my message was plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Paul says, when I came, there was an empowering of the Lord that took me beyond my own ability. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, the fact of the matter is, a lot of times we get caught up in either our own giftings or somebody else's giftings. And often when it's somebody else's giftings, we're very, very wowed by that. When we look at our own giftings, we feel like, it's not that great. I'm not that good at all these different things. And especially we start comparing ourselves to other people and we say, well, I'm not as good at this. I'm not as good at that. And we begin to feel insecure and we begin to feel like we have nothing to offer. And that's exactly what the devil likes us to think. And Paul says, listen, it's not about what your gifts are, but it's about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that gifts aren't important, but I'm simply suggesting to you that your estimation of your giftedness or lack of it is not the determining factor in your effectiveness in being used by God. It is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in and He makes us sufficient when on the outward we may not look very sufficient. We may not look very capable. The Holy Spirit is able to touch us and to produce in us and in us a power and through us a power that carries us beyond our own ability. I mean, they're saying, look at Paul. He's so ordinary. He's so plain. He's not impressive. And you know what he's going to say in chapter 4? He's going to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What he's saying, that word earthen vessels, is clay pot. It'd be a chamber pot. Not very many know what a chamber pot is, but in the old days, you go to an old antique place, an old mansion, or you go to something before there was indoor plumbing, they'd have a little, just a clay pot that would be under the bed, and that way when it was, 0 degrees outside, you didn't have to go outside to the outdoor privy at night, but you used the clay pot. What Paul is saying is, of course I'm not impressive. Of course, I'm not a great preacher. Of course, I'm not, when you look at me, I'm not that much. I'm just a clay pot. But we have this power in us. We have this surpassingly great power in us. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that I want you to notice. Listen, let's bring it down to practical application. You may say, well, you know what? I'm just not as good at talking to people about the Lord. It's not how good you are at talking to people about the Lord, but it's the Spirit of God on you as you talk about the Lord that makes the difference. You say, I'm just not able to do this, or I'm just not able to do that. It's not what you can do. It's what He can do through you as you yield yourself to Him. And it's not you and I and our giftings that makes us sufficient. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us a capability, a capacity, and a sufficiency to do God's work. Well, there's a second thing I want you to notice here. The Spirit not only gives us a greater power, He gives us a greater presence. He gives us a greater experience of the glory of God. How many want to know the glory of God in your life? How many want to see the glory of God in you? Want the presence of the Lord upon your life? You want the presence of the Lord in your home and your family and your business? You want the glory of God there? That's what we're talking about. Presence and glory. We're talking the same thing there. As you read from verse 7 through verse 11, 8 times you're going to see the word glory that is there. God's glory is the manifestation of His presence. Typically displayed in the Old Testament and even somewhat in the New Testament as light. That it's this, in the Old Testament, it's the Shekinah glory of God. Look at it in verse 7. Paul writes this, the old way, with laws etched in stone. So we're talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments etched in stone by the finger of God led to death. Though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because we're going to look at a story. We're going to look at an Old Testament story where Moses spends so much time in the presence of the Lord that he actually radiates or reflects the glory of God, because he's in the glory of God so much that it's like he's radioactive with the glory of God. Everybody follow me on that? You might think that he put the veil over his face so that when people looked at him, they couldn't stand to look at him. And there's some truth to that it was so bright they couldn't look at him, so he put a veil over his face. But if you could bring the scripture up again, verse 7, because I want you to see this. The reason why he put that veil over his face, and verse 13 will we'll clarify that, even though the brightness was already fading away. The reason why he put the veil over his face is so that people couldn't see the brightness fading. It's very, very interesting to think about this. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you, hold your place in 2 Corinthians. I want to take you to Exodus because you won't understand the rest. Paul is going to use Exodus 34 as a metaphor for the work of the Spirit in our life. This is a story in Moses' life, the big movie that's coming out, God and Kings. It's the story of Moses, or it's kind of a takeoff on his story, I guess would be a better way to put it. But it's the story of Moses leading the nation of Israel out of the bondage or to slavery in Egypt. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets, inscribed with the terms of the covenant. Remember, he goes up, God calls him to come up on the mountain. They've come out of Egypt. They're in the Arabian Peninsula. God calls him to come up onto Sinai or Mount Horeb. The fire of God, you know, the fire of God comes down on the mountain. The earth shakes. There's thunder. There's lightning. There's a dark cloud. Hebrews tells us Moses looks at it and says, he himself said, I am trembling with fear. God says, Moses, come on up on the mountain. I want to meet with you. Moses goes up on the mountain. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he's on the mountain. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He's in the presence of God. He comes down from the mountain. He's got these two tablets, or he's got these tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. He comes down. He recognizes that the people have started worshiping idols because he wasn't around. He breaks the tablets. God says, I'm so angry with the people, I'd like to destroy them. Moses intercedes for the people. Moses goes back up on the mountain, and he does another 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. So 80 days with God, no food, no water, which tells you it's a supernatural time in the presence of the Lord. Now he comes down this second time. He's got the tablets with him, and he's spent so much time in the presence of the Lord that he literally radiates the presence of the Lord. You've been around somebody like that? Where they spend so much time with the Lord that when you're around them, you just sense the presence of the Lord. You can just sense God's hands on them. Here's Moses, and it's a tangible. There's this shining, where he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant, which is something very interesting. So if you're saying, man, I really have had a great devotional week, and I've spent so much time with God, and I'll bet people can really sense I've got the presence of God on my life, you probably don't, okay? If you think you do, you don't. Because he doesn't even know. It's a very interesting thing about the presence of the Lord. He's not aware. People that have the presence of God on their life typically are not aware to the degree to which God rests on them. So here he is. His face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. Because, I mean, he comes down, and, I mean, he is lit up like a Christmas tree. I mean, he is just shining, just this high beam, and the people are afraid of him. But Moses called out to them and asked Aaron and all the leaders of the community to come over, and he talked with them. Then all the people of Israel approached him, and Moses gave them all the instructions the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, so it's not that he was wearing the veil as he was talking to them. They were able to see the glory there. But when he's done speaking with them, he puts a veil over his face. But whenever he went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out again. Then he would give the people whatever instructions the Lord had given him, and the people of Israel would see the radiant glow of his face. So he would put the veil over his face until he returned to speak with the Lord. And what Paul tells us in Corinthians is that he veiled his face because he didn't want them to see the diminishing glory of God on his life. Because what was happening there was the radiance, the glory that he was radiating was a reflection of something external. The difference that Paul is drawing is the radiance of the new covenant no longer is God outside. No longer are we approaching God from a distance, but now God is inside. Do you catch this? That in the Old Testament, God had a temple or a tabernacle for his people. In the New Testament, he has a people for his temple. God lives in them. We're not only living near the presence of God, but the presence of God is living in us. Now read verse 8, and it'll make more sense. Shouldn't we expect a far greater glory under the new way or new covenant now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? In other words, Paul is saying this. Paul is saying there's a greater glory, there's a greater presence of God because we're in a new covenant. The old covenant was temporary. And that's part of the reason why the glory on Moses' face would fade. It was a sign that the law was not intended to last. It was a sign that the old covenant was temporary. The glory would fade. But in a new covenant, what happens is the glory doesn't fade. But in fact, when you get to the end of the chapter, you find that we go from glory to glory to glory to glory. The glory increases until finally we're in the presence of the living God and we are totally glorified. I mean, that's what he's saying. So the idea is there's an increasing experience of the presence of God in the life of the believer. How do you and I become more like Jesus? He empowers us. He sets his hand on us. And that increases as we're walking with Jesus more and more and more and more. We begin to reflect his presence and to radiate his presence, I would say. Well, verse 9. If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? In fact, the first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. In other words, what he's saying is, what was better, Moses or Jesus? Obviously, Jesus. And Moses was temporary. The law was designed to make us aware of God's righteous standard, to show us that no one could possibly be as righteous as God and on our own keep his righteous standard, to show us the need for a Savior. So the law had a glory, but it's nothing compared to the glory of my sins forgiven. It's nothing compared to the glory of God no longer on the outside, but now God on the inside. That is a much greater glory. Is what Paul is saying. In fact, that first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? In other words, there's just a greater presence of God. Now, listen. What God wants for you is God wants you to have an increasing experience of his presence in your life. That's not just something for a pastor. That's not just something for people that are extra spiritual. But what God wants you and I to experience is an empowering of the Holy Spirit that takes us beyond our own ability and an experience of God's presence where we're beholding the glory of God in a greater and greater and greater way. So that you say, well, what does that mean? When you're talking about glory, what are you talking about? You're talking about the work of God, the expression of who he is to you in your time with him, where you're growing in your understanding of him, you're growing in your experience of him, you're growing in your in all that he wants to do in your life, and you're growing in your expression of him to people around you. That you're growing in your people are seeing Christ in you, in the way you live. They're seeing the presence of God on you. You're seeing the hand of God go before you. You're beginning to see divine appointments happening in your life where God is going before you and he's putting people and situations together in your life and he's leading you and he's prompting you in a way that when other people begin to see it, they're like, wow, that's not natural, that's supernatural. You see, what God has for every single believer, and this is the thing where a lot of Christians settle for a life on the natural plane, which is so much less than God ever intended for us. He desires us to have a supernatural walk and experience and life in Him. This is what He's talking about. Well, there's a greater presence. Now, number three, the Spirit gives us a greater perspective. So He empowers us to go beyond ourselves, to make us capable for what we would not be capable for otherwise. He gives us a greater presence as we behold His glory, as we're watching Him work, as we're experiencing His working in our lives. And then He gives us a whole new perspective. Verse 12, since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. Why can we be bold? Because now God lives in us. And so we can, and we're forgiven, we're righteous. You say, oh, I don't feel very righteous. Well, thankfully, your righteousness isn't dependent upon your righteousness. Your righteousness and my righteousness is dependent upon His righteousness. That what Jesus did is at the cross, He had lived a perfect life for 33 years. Without sinning, ever. He had the absolute perfect life, the perfect righteous life. At the cross, what happened was there was a divine exchange. He who had no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. In fact, Paul will say that in 2 Corinthians 5. That we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. What He did is He took our unrighteous life and God placed it on Him and punished Him as if it was us, and He gave us His righteous life so that when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at you, He sees you as being as righteous as Jesus, which is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, because we are now righteous in Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can go to God with boldness. Follow me? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, so let us come boldly to the throne of grace of our gracious God, and there we'll receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You and I can go to Him boldly. We can go and we can tell Him the word boldly. Tell Him what's on your mind. Parhesia. It's the idea of speaking your mind, telling it like it is. You and I can go boldly to Him, and that's what Paul is saying. Now, verse 13. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened. And to this day, whenever the Old Covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here's what happens. When you become a Christian, suddenly you have an ability to understand God's word and God's work in a whole new way. I mean, some of you will recognize this. You came from a background where maybe you sat in church all your life, but you never heard the gospel about putting your faith in Jesus, about repenting from your sin. You thought it was enough just to try to be a good person. You thought it was enough just to hear a sermon on social issues. You thought it was enough just to, you know, try to be nice, try to be happy, you know, try to be a moral person, try to, you know, believe in the divine Christ, whatever that meant and that circle, but the Bible never meant anything to you. You never got anything out of it. You just thought it was kind of a storybook. And then all of a sudden, you came to a place where someone told you about the gospel, where you heard the good news of the gospel, of salvation by faith in Christ, and you gave your heart to Jesus, and all of a sudden, what used to not interest you at all, what used to seem like, man, I didn't even get it, I don't even understand it, all of a sudden it becomes alive, and you're like reading it, and you're like, wow, this is awesome. And what you didn't understand before, you suddenly understand. And suddenly it's like God is working. That's the picture of the veil being removed, that now all of a sudden you are clearly seeing the Lord and you're seeing the Lord work in your life. And I use clearly loosely, because this side of heaven, we're not going to clearly understand everything that God is doing. Paul says we see through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians 13. But the fact of the matter is, once we come to Christ, we see a lot more than we ever saw before, right? So that all of a sudden, now we're beginning to understand God's working. Watch this, and Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, this is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's not talking about heaven. Though it could be true of heaven, that's not the primary thing. It's talking about all the things God wants to do. Before you came to Christ, your eye had not seen, your ear had not heard, and your mind had not imagined what God had for you. You didn't know how awesome Christ would be. You didn't know how amazing it was going to be to have the Word of God become so real to you that it changed your life. You didn't understand. It was just a book of fables and fairy tales. We were at dinner with somebody on Thursday night, and they were telling their testimony. We're probably going to share it with you, because it's just such a great testimony. But this person was Jewish in background, was culturally Jewish, but was not necessarily a practicing Jew, which most Jews are not, religiously speaking, practicing Jews. To be Jewish is more of a cultural identity. And the Bible was just a fairy tale to him, just a book to him. But all of a sudden, he came to Christ, and when he came to Christ, everything changed. The Bible's no longer a fairy tale. Now it's like, oh my goodness, this thing's real. And the change that he thought was, you know, not real and would never happen to somebody like him, happened to him, and now his life's like totally different, and now all of a sudden he sees everything different. Why? Because the veil's been lifted away. Have you had that? What it's talking about there is you and I can't begin to imagine all that God wants to do, but watch this. But it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit. He's revealed them to us. You and I are beginning to understand. You and I are beginning to grow in our knowledge of God. And day by day, we're growing in our understanding of God. We're growing in our understanding of God, what God wants to do. And God is revealing things to us in the Word of God. You mean you ever read the Bible and you like have read it? If you've ever read the Bible and and I know that many of you have had this experience. You read the Bible, and then like you're reading it again, and you come across a verse, and you either never understood it, you never saw that, and you're like, oh my goodness, like I've read this for the very first time. I love that about the Bible. But it's the Spirit of God revealing things to you. It's the Spirit of God going before you. It's the Spirit of God teaching you. It's the Spirit of God leading you. It's the Spirit of God giving you a sense of what He's doing, speaking to your heart, placing a burden on your heart, prompting you, telling you, do this, do that. And you know, the whole walk of Christ is learning to interpret the promptings of the Holy Spirit, when it's really Him and when it's just you, and how all that works out. But as you grow in the Lord, you grow in your understanding of God, of His Word, of His working, and you go from glory to glory to glory. You have a greater power, a greater presence, a greater perspective. That's what this is talking about. There's a fourth thing I want you to see, a greater process. When we talk about process, what are we talking about? Becoming like Christ. Being righteous. In the Old Testament, how would you be righteous? What was the process? Well, you heard the law, and then you were convicted of, wow, I really messed up there. And there were intentional sins and unintentional sins. And even if a sin was unintentional, but suddenly you were made aware that you'd committed that sin, then you went and offered a sacrifice. And you'd go to the priest and you'd confess your sins over that. And that animal would take your place and that animal would be slaughtered. The problem was that shedding of blood could not really cleanse you of your sin. It could cover it, but it couldn't remove it. And you would do that, and I mean, when you read the Old Testament, honestly, it would be a good exercise for every single believer to at least read the Pentateuch and the Law one time. I try to do it every year. And every time I read it, I come away with the same conclusion. Good grief. if I'd have lived back then, I'd have just had to live right there at the altar. I'd have just had to have one animal after another and just be, you know, I mean, you feel like you'd be constantly offering one sacrifice after another because you'd be like, oh, I didn't know. I forgot about that. Didn't know about that. You know, the idea is who can do it? That was the process, though. But we have a whole different process. How do you and I become like Christ? The Judaizers were saying in Paul's day, they were going to the Corinthians and they were saying, well, you know what? It's great to know Christ because that forgives you your sin. But now you got to keep the rules. And some of you are still inclined to live there. You're still inclined to think that somehow doing all the rules is what makes you acceptable to God and makes you more like Jesus. And that's not true. What makes you like Jesus is when you behold Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at this in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, now we've come to Christ, the veil's removed, we have His power working in us, we have His presence in us, on us, we have a new perspective, the veil's removed, beholding the glory of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Metamorpho. It's the idea of metamorphosis. It's like the caterpillar who becomes a butterfly. You and I are being transformed. It's like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory that was on the inside of Him shone on the outside, and He was in a blazing, brilliant light. He was transfigured before them. You and I are being transformed. You're being changed. You're being transformed. God is at work in you. How does this happen? Into the same image. What image? The image of the Lord. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You and I are changed. How? How do we become more like Jesus? When we allow the Spirit of God to show us the face of Jesus. And we look at Him. And when we look at Him. And we see Him. And we see what He is like. And what He said. And what He did. And we're in His presence. It changes us fundamentally. It changes us. And the rules are no longer the means by which we make ourselves acceptable to God or try to win God's favor, but the rules really just simply are evidences of His favor on us. Because we're living like Jesus, and they're saying, well, you're keeping the rules. Well, I wasn't really trying to keep the rules. That wasn't my goal wasn't to keep the rules. My goal was to be like Jesus. And I found that when I was like Him, I just automatically kept the rules. Do you follow what I'm saying? And that we're transformed when we're looking at Jesus. You know the mistake a lot of Christians make? They spend too much time looking at their sin. They spend too much time looking at their failures. They spend too much time looking at their shortcomings. They spend too much time thinking of all the ways they haven't done this, haven't done that, and they should have done this, and they should have done that. And they spend their time and their regrets, they spend their time in just repenting over the same thing over and over again. And the enemy loves it so because that doesn't transform you. I'm not saying repentance isn't good. Repentance, hey, if you've sinned, repent. But spend less time looking at yourself and more time looking at Jesus. I mean, that's what Robert Murray M'Cheyne said. For every one glance at yourself, take 10 of Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at Him. Let the Spirit of God reveal who Jesus is. Stop and just in your time with Him. You want to be like Jesus? Then just in your time, just enjoy the Word. Let He is the Word. Let the Word speak to you. Let the Word feed you. Let the Word renew you. Let the Word change you. And just think on Jesus and look at Him by the power of the Spirit, and He'll change you into His likeness. That's how to become like Jesus for the believer. And no amount of rule-keeping will make you like Jesus. And that's the thing. If you're focused on keeping rules, you'll fail every time and become very, very frustrated. If you're focused on hanging out with Jesus, you'll start keeping the rules just because Jesus, when you're like him, you do the things he did, you act like him. Jesus kept all the rules. When you're like Jesus, the rules aren't the issue. The issue is you just want to be with him and you just enjoy his presence and you have a relationship with him and it changes you and makes you like him. May God help us to, by his Spirit, become more like Jesus. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, its truth, and this morning a very, very deep passage in many respects as we consider your work in our life. God, I pray for those who today are followers of Christ, but they keep going back to rule keeping. They get so caught up in do's and don'ts, and in many cases, their failures, that they become discouraged and they've lost almost all joy in being a Christian. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that it's not what we can do, but it's what you do through us. If we just make ourselves available to your presence and walk day by day, step by step with your Spirit, that our life will be transformed. Lord, may we spend less time focusing on our shortcomings and more time focusing on our Savior. And God, may we be transformed by your Spirit into an ever-increasing likeness of Jesus. And I pray for those today who've come into this place and they thought that it was all about being a good person, or they thought it was just about doing certain things and they'd be okay with you. May they see that it's about a whole lot more than that. May you lift the veil from their eyes. May you bring them to you. As heads are bowed and eyes closed, to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would just say to you, listen, be careful that you don't live in a works righteousness system where you evaluate your standing or your success as a Christian by your ability to keep rules or accomplish certain things. But may you simply desire to be with Jesus and to think on him and to think on his word. And by the power of his Spirit, be transformed by God in a way you could never transform yourself. There's great joy in that. There's life in that. But I want to ask those who are here today who maybe have never given their heart to Jesus. Maybe you thought that it was about keeping rules. You thought maybe that's the one thing that kept you from being a Christian. You're just like, I could never keep all the rules. You know what? You're right. You never could, and neither could I. Becoming a Christian is about knowing Jesus in a personal relationship. And, you know, until you give your heart to Jesus, it'll be like there's a veil over your eyes. You're not going to understand the Bible like you could. You're not gonna sense the Lord's leading and prompting in your life like you could. And you're not gonna have a supernatural experience of God where he's working in your life in a variety of ways like he'd desire. And you're not gonna go to heaven when you die. unless you give your heart to Jesus. And if you've never given your heart to Jesus, maybe you've always relied on well, I'm a good person, and I go to this church or that church, or I give some money, and I'm a better person than other people I know, and all of that. None of that will get you to heaven, because none of us are good enough on our own to get to heaven. We can only get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And in response to that, had your life totally transformed? That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 3, is just a whole different kind of life. In fact, by chapter 5, he says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a whole new creation. They're a whole new person. It's a whole new you. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's new. Has that happened to you? Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you been transformed by his power? And maybe you've come here today and you'd say, you know, John, there was a time and a place when I encountered Christ, but you know, today you're not right with him. For you, it'd be a matter of today saying, yeah, I'm going to rededicate my life to him. I'm going to begin today. I'm going to put a stake in the ground and say, from this day forward, I'm going to begin walking with Christ. And for you, it'd be a matter of rededicating your life today. And you could leave today knowing you're right with God and begin walking with him in a joy and a wholeness. This morning, if you'd say, John, I want to do that. Listen, I can't make that decision for you. And I would say this to you. The wrong thing to do is to say, well, I'll do that later. I'll make that decision later. I'll make that decision another time, another place on my own. The Bible counsels against that. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and now is the appointed hour, and this is the time of God's favor. This is a moment of God's blessing. This is a moment when God's speaking to you, and there's some here today, and you're wondering if you ever did it. There's some of you who are wondering if you should do it. There's others of you, you're just saying, man, you know, I want to, but should I? Listen, right now, this moment, this time, this is the place. Make a decision for God. Give your heart to him. Rededicate your life to him. And you'll begin to see him working in your life in a way you could never imagine. So today, across this auditorium, if you'd say, John, I want to rededicate my life to him or give my heart to him for the very first time, whichever the case might be, would you lift your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to rededicate my life. And you want to make that decision to follow him. Right where you're at, you just lift your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that.